in 1 John. He's talking about a test whereby you can know whether a person's faith is real. How can you tell? If our lives are like that, no one can tell what we are. We can't even tell ourselves what we are sometimes. But if our lives show the characteristic of a believer, then we can have confidence in our position before Him. After jumping around a good bit here in these first three lessons trying to lay a foundation, I want to try to put things back into order and give you an outline now. And you have your slips distributed. I won't take time to go through it, but last week's lesson was the preface to the book of 1 John, and we got into the first part of the book, and the term I've used to describe the first section of the book is the first cycle of thought centering around the idea of fellowship. 2 weeks ago, we talked about a couple of those tests of fellowship. This week, we want to go back to chapter 2 now and show another side to those tests of fellowship. The first were some positive tests. The test of a right attitude towards sin, the test of keeping the commandments, and the test of loving the brethren. They were positive indications of our genuineness in Christ. Now, today we want to begin at chapter 2, verse 15, and here he gives us first some negative tests, and then some negative tests of fellowship. First, some things that we should be avoiding, and second, some persons we should avoid. Looking first at the things that we should be avoiding as believers. Verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The admonition there is in verse 15, love not the world. It's some advice and instruction that he's giving now to those to whom he is writing. When he says love not the world, he's not talking about love as we often think of it, an affection, a liking for it. That's not the point here. Rather, this is the other word for love in the New Testament. It's the word that is usually used for love, and it has to do not with sentiment, with feelings. It has to do with active action and what we do about it. Don't make it a care. Don't give yourself to it. Don't regard it too highly. He isn't talking about being in love with the world in an emotional sense. He's talking about our active attitude and relationship to the world. How do we act toward it? Do we make it the center of our lives, or do we, not? Love not the world. The word love there it's a command, it's a present imperative, and the sense is don't be continually loving the world. Don't make that the habit of your life. Don't live for worldly things. Don't let the world characterize your life. The world here is the word cosmos, or in English pronunciation, cosmos. It's the common word in the Bible for the world. It refers to the world system. The world as we know it today is not the same world that it was when it came from the hand of God. There has been a drastic change taking place. Such a drastic change, in fact, that the devil is called the god of this world. The one who is in charge. It's Satan's dominion. It's an evil, wicked, anti-God world that he's talking about here when he says, don't live your lives catering to and seeking the affairs of this wicked world. Now the alternative he proposes here, if any man love the world, love of the Father is not in him. If a person's life is characterized by loving the world, that means just one thing. He doesn't have God in his heart. The love of the Father is not in him. You see, it is a mark. How you live in relation to the world, what your relationship to the world is a mark as to whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, whether you're saved or lost. Where is our heart's real love and interest and concern? Is our interest mostly on the things of the world, or is our interest mostly on the things of the Lord? This is the test that he's holding before us here. Now, what is the attraction of the world? In verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. What is it that drives a person to put the world first in his life? Here he mentions three things. First, he calls it the lust of the flesh. The word lust is a word which means intense desire. In the New Testament, there are a couple places where it is used in a good sense, in an intense desire for good. But the vast majority of the passages that use this word use it in the evil sense, as our word lust does. It's a desire for, but a desire for things that we ought not to desire, an evil desire. And therefore, that's the word that is used here, the lust of the flesh. The lust which comes from the flesh, that is, out of our fleshly bodies come these desires, these lusts. Or it's the lust which our flesh feels. These are the lusts that our body wants. The flesh is a term, it's a common word in Greek for meat. for flesh. And it is often, most commonly, in fact, used as a fleshly attitude toward the body. The flesh craves for things. And it drives us to satisfy those desires. The food, wealth, pride, entertainment, these are things that our flesh, our earthly body wants. And those who are following the flesh, who are lusting for going with the world, living before the world, are following the lusts of the flesh in these things. The lust of the eyes. There are two different ways of explaining this one. I think the right one is the one I'll give first. The lust of the eyes is the desire to see sights for the sake of sinful pleasure. Back in John's day, it was the amphitheater and the circus. There were the places of entertainment in those days, and people would pay good money to go and sit in the amphitheater and watch while they were entertained by Christians being brought in and eaten by the lions. That was the entertainment of the day. Today, it's a little different. We still have the theaters and the nightclubs and the TVs, and people find entertainment. The lust of the eyes is what they want to see. Now, TVs made it very convenient for folks. They can entertain the lust of the eyes without showing themselves. And they wouldn't be caught dead being in the place where those things were happening. But they can sit at home and enjoy them. They wouldn't participate, but they sure appreciate or enjoy the things that they perhaps shouldn't be seeing. The other way of understanding this is that the lust of the eyes refers to the desire for the things which the eye sees. And then it becomes equivalent to covetousness. You see something and you want it. Your neighbor gets a new car, you want a new car. You walk into the stores and there are all these displays. The world is good at selling. And they can make you want things just by showing them to you. Now that's a true idea. I mean, that is a lust of the eyes. But I don't think that's what he meant here, because that's what he's talking about in the third one. I think in the first one here, he's in this expression, the love of the lust of the eyes, I think, is a reference to the desire to see and to experience things that ought not to be desired and seen. The third description here is the pride of life. Now, both of those words need to be explained a bit. The word pride is a word which I think in our thinking suggests the opposite of humility. A large opinion of yourself, that type of thing. And the word is translated that way here, but the word that's translated here, pride, everywhere else in the Bible, that's just three other places, it only occurs four times in the New Testament, and the other three places, it's stated boasting. It's a word which really means to brag, to boast, to claim it and take joy in having it and so forth. That seems to be the sense. I think what he's talking about here is what we used to refer to in a slang expression. I wonder how many of you remember it. Putting on the dog. You remember that? By the way, that's in Webster's dictionary, by the way. It's marked slang, but it's there. That's the kind of thing he's talking about here when he speaks of pride. It's boasting, putting yourself up as being very much bigger than you probably really are. At least that's what I find when I look at myself. The word life, the pride of life, I think when we see the word life in the Bible, our normal thought is that's being alive. Like the body, our body is alive and not dead. And then we speak of natural life and eternal life, spiritual life. That is not the word that is used here in this passage. He's not talking about that kind of life at all. The word he's talking about here is the word that's used elsewhere in the Bible in the sense of a living, livelihood, the materials out of which and upon which you live. For example, in verse 17 here, the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth... Oh, that's not the one I want. The verse 17, I was in chapter 2. I read from chapter 2. I should have been in chapter 3. Whoso hath this world's goods. That word goods is the word life. His living, his livelihood, what he lives on. Whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need, and shuts up his compassions from him, how dwells the love of God in him? The pride of life is the boasting in our livelihood, in our status of living, in our level of social accomplishment, what our status is in life. It has to do with jobs and position and so forth. Let me just illustrate this by a couple other passages. Back in Mark, by the way, in your note, I made a misprint. It should be Mark 12, not Mark 13. Mark 12:44. Jesus is in sitting in the temple watching the people as they drop their money in the offering. And the offering box, and they saw that poor widow who dropped in hers. Verse 44, for all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her life, all her living. It was everything she had. The only thing she had to live on, and she put it in the collection plate. Now, in Luke chapter 8, verse 43, and he called unto him his disciples and saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury, for all they did cast in of their abundance. But she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. And in Luke 15, verse 12, it's found again. Remember the story of the prodigal son? He asked his father for his share, and he went out to have a good time. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me." And he divided unto them his living, his estate, his possessions, what he lived on. Now, here he says, in speaking of the attraction that the world has for people, one of them is the desire to be able to boast about your livelihood. Job, salary, house, car, keeping up with the Joneses, status symbols. We use the term the good life. Now, why do people live for the world instead of live for God? Here are some of the reasons. And I wonder if we are courageous enough to really sit down and look at ourselves in all of the decisions that we make, even as Christians. How much does this principle of the ability to boast about our livelihood has to do with it? We're living in a society where even Christians are very much guilty of living for the things of this world. Now, that is a way of living that our Lord warns us against, and the apostle John in this letter says that is the mark of a belief of an unbeliever. Remember what we said a couple weeks ago about John drawing pictures in black and white. Either he puts it as this is the description of what a Christian should be. This is the description of what the world is. And one white, the other's black. One's good, the other's bad. But somehow or other, we in our daily living, even as Christians, are somewhere in between there. Now, what is it that marks our life? Is our life marked more by our love for the world than it is with our love for the Lord? As we make progress in our experiences, are we progressing toward less concern for the things of the world and more concern for the things of the Lord? Or are we going the other direction? This is a test that he gives us as to what it means to be a believer. The lesson in this test is given in verse 17. Whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? If our concern for our own well-being is so great that we can't answer a call from someone who is in need to help them, how can we claim that the love of God is dwelling in our hearts? These are some of the things that we are to avoid. We're to keep out of our lives as much as we can. The other one of these tests that we look at in today's lesson is persons to be avoided, beginning at verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things.
Chapter 3, though.
Oh, it didn't look right to me. Chapter 3, yes, I want chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now, I think that this reference to Antichrist here is not looking forward to the time before the return of Christ, when Antichrist is going to come and head up the world's evil system to the point where Christ will come and set up his eternal kingdom. It is not prophetic so much as it is descriptive of the of this whole age in which we're living. There are many Antichrists. There's going to be the Antichrist sometime. But up until that time, we've got Antichrists all around us. People who are against Christ and false Christ. The key verse, I think, is in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. I think it's very obvious here that you have to read carefully as you read this, because if you read this in a very literal sense, it's a contradiction. They went out of us, but they are not out of us. That would be the literal translation of the original. They went out of us, but they were not out of us. Here it is again. It's a lie. They pretended to be of us, but they didn't stay with us. And the fact that they didn't stay with us shows that they never were of us. That's basically what he's saying. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that it might become clear that they were living a lie, but made manifest that they were not all of us. Now, they went out. Here were a group of people, apparently, in the church to which John is writing as he wrote this letter. Apparently there were a group of people in that church who had come to the place where they had abandoned the church. They'd left. They'd gone out. They had been in the church, but they quit. And the key phrase, the key word that we have in these next verses is the word abide. As we read on, we'll come to it. It occurs, I think, 7 times in the rest of this chapter. The word abide. This is another test of salvation. What he's saying is, if one is really saved, he will stay saved. He will stay in the group. He will abide. Stay put. Persevere. Continue. And he indicates in the verses that follow 3 different areas in which this abiding will be manifest. You have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. You have an anointing. The word unction is the word anoint. It's the same word, same root as in the name of Christ. Christ, the term Christ. The word Christ is made up of the same root that the word anoint is. And a translation of Christ would be the anointed one. Actually, it's derived from a word which in the original means a speech of oil. And to rub oil on something is to anoint it. And Christ was the anointed one. In the Old Testament, they anointed the one chosen of God by pouring oil on their head. And the Messiah came to be called the Anointed One, the Christos, the Christ. In this word, you have an unction, you have a Christos, an anointing from the Holy One. And you know all things, or you all know these things. There's a variant reading there. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it. And that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist and denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. Let it abide. The first use of this term here in these first verses is that the person who is a true believer will abide in the group. He will stay in the group of believers. In verses, beginning with verse 22, we have an admonition that we should abide in the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning remain in you, you shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. Let that abide in you which has been from the beginning. That was the word, the message. And it would apply to the not only to the written word but to the living word, to Christ, who says, I am the truth. If you are what you claim to be, he says, then that which has been in you from the beginning will stay in you. You won't throw away your Bible. You won't quit reading it. You won't quit believing it. You'll stick to it. And then in the next portion, he speaks of abiding in Christ, in the Son. Verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and must not be ashamed before him at his coming. Abide in him. Abide in the group. Abide in the Word. Abide in the Son. A believer, a genuine Christian, will abide. He will stick to his to the group. He'll stay within the fellowship of the believers. He will stick to the Word. He'll continue to believe it and practice it and teach it. He will stick to Christ. He will continue to abide in Christ. What's the mark of a true believer? How can you tell? Well, a true believer will continue to be one. And if a person does not continue, I want to be very careful how I say this. If a person does not continue throughout life in the profession that he's made, it is not an indication that he lost his salvation. It's an indication that he never had it. You say, you've been talking about some pretty tough tests and challenges here. That's right. No one ever said that the Christian life was going to be easy. If they did, they were ill-advised. But we have a tremendous helper. Think of what he just said. The anointing is that experience when the Holy Spirit came to dwell in our hearts, and he is in there. Heart, I don't know whether it's heart or what part of the body he's living in, that doesn't matter, but he's inside us, and he's not going away. He's going to stay. That's what Jesus said about it. When he comes, he'll stay. And he's not going to keep quiet. He's going to keep working. And the Bible says that he that hath begun a good work in you will keep on working at it until he's finished. And he's not going to be finished until we get home in glory. We have the Holy Spirit in our heart. And he has guaranteed the outcome. We will be his throughout eternity if we're genuine. You see how important it is? Now, it's possible, and I know you have, as I have, had a personal experience of it. It's possible for a person to, for a time, become enamored with the things of this world, to want the things that the world has to offer. There are times when we become concerned about our worldly reputation, and we get away from the Lord. How long do those times last? I don't think anyone has ever been able to measure the depth of God's grace. But if He's in us, He's going to bring us back. Maybe, in with reference to the mention that was made this morning about that passage where some are asleep, they've died because they were wandering away. It may be that it's possible for a person up right up to death, but if they ever were genuinely saved, they're going to be saved. Even there, I don't know how long God will work at us, but He's going to work at us as long as it takes to bring us to the place where He can take us home to be with Himself. Frankly, I'm glad. I rejoice at the grace of God that can take a lost sinner.